God's power is revealed in our weakness, and through our weakness, we are strong in Christ.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we did just sing a moment ago about that grace, amazing grace. And usually when you hear that term grace, amazing grace, we tend to think of one kind or one aspect of grace. And that is God's saving grace, how He reached down to us and He pulled us, as someone said, or He pulled us out of sin, out of the muck and the mire of sin and darkness and despair, of judgment, of condemnation, how He has pulled us up out of that and delivered us from that, rescued us from that, and given us life. And that certainly is God's grace, and we are saved by grace through faith. But there is more to God's grace than saving grace. So I'd like us to reflect for just a moment before we look at our text about some of these different aspects of God's grace, how God's grace comes to us and ministers to us. As we said, there is saving grace. That's that deliverance from the curse of the law, deliverance from the penalty for our sin, which is death. Saving grace then brings forgiveness of sin. It brings eternal life. It brings holiness and righteousness in Jesus' name. That is God's saving grace. But then there is also God's sanctifying grace. To sanctify means what? To be set apart. And that's that process of being increasingly set apart from sin and set apart to God for holiness and righteousness. And so we are all in process now of being sanctified by God's sanctifying grace. You know, some of us have this idea, and maybe even been laboring under this illusion that well, we're saved by God's grace. I couldn't save myself. God saved me by His grace. But now it's my responsibility to grow in holiness and righteousness. And I would say, well, you're right, it is your responsibility, but it's not your ability any more than it was to save yourself. You see, we need God's grace to be sanctified as well, don't we? And so we need to cooperate with God's grace. And it is by grace that we have been saved. It is by God's grace that we grow in holiness and righteousness. You see, it's God's work on our behalf to grow us into righteousness, to make us more like Jesus. That doesn't take away our responsibility to be obedient, but it is God's grace that is the power there. But I want us then to focus for a minute then on another kind of grace in the Scriptures, and that is God's sustaining grace. What is God's sustaining grace? Well, when you sustain something, you do what? You're holding it up, holding it up. And this is God's work to hold us up through life, to uphold us through pain and suffering, through temptation, through trouble, through trial, that God is with us to sustain us, to hold us up, and to deliver us through it. See, because the reality is, God never has promised that we would have an easy life in this world, did He? Now, we have much for which we can be thankful. We heard some of those testimonies a little earlier here. And there is much for which we have to be thankful. But God never promised a trouble-free life. But what we can be thankful for is His sustaining grace in the midst of life's troubles. So God's sustaining grace. As we continue in our series then in 2 Corinthians today, we're seeing this sustaining grace here, and it's referred to as sufficient grace. We're going to call it sufficient grace, that God's grace is sufficient for us to hold us up through life's pain and trouble. And that in fact, God's power is revealed in our weakness. What is our weakness is the way it's how life beats us down and how we're not up to the task of being like Jesus, are we? But God's grace sustains, holds us up. And His power is revealed and perfected in our weakness, when we acknowledge our weakness and our inability. And actually then, through our weakness, we become strong. We become strong in Christ. So before we look then, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Again, as always, a little context here. As you know, one of the major themes that we have seen in the book of 2 Corinthians here is Paul dealing with false teaching and false teachers in the church at Corinth. He had ministered there for several years, but now he was away from there. He was elsewhere, and he has heard about troubles, things going on in the church. I know, trouble in the church, who'd have thunk it, right? But here was trouble in the church, and he had addressed these on numerous occasions, even one point having to write a letter, which I'm kind of glad we don't have anymore, that he calls his severe letter, where he really had to spell things out, to straighten things out. But one of the big issues that he was dealing with is that they had fallen under the sway, if you will, of some false teachers who would come in. And it seems that these false teachers, that among their abilities, it seemed that many of them, they were known for their eloquent speech, that they were able to get up and to speak and to really powerfully influence people and move people through the power of persuasion. Whereas Paul, it would seem, wasn't a particularly eloquent or gifted speaker. And so some of these false teachers are, oh, you're listening to that, Paul? Well, these eloquent... How many of you know that an eloquent speaker can really move people either for good or sometimes for not so good ends or means, right? There's power in the ability to communicate well. So you got to be careful about what that message is you're communicating, right? And here's the problem. Were they communicating the gospel message of Jesus Christ? No, they were communicating another gospel, a different gospel, and it was leading them astray. So these teachers then were leading them away from the true gospel, and they were accusing Paul and some of his associates of ulterior motives. And I think they would also, they'd say, well, look at this Paul, look at everything. You see the way he acts and everything he's been. You see how he's been imprisoned and he's been beaten and all this kind of stuff. This is somebody you want to follow. So Paul had to defend. And Paul wasn't interested just in defending himself, but by defending his ministry there and the charges against him, who or what ultimately was he defending? He was defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So with that in mind, then, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. See, because he knows he's going to have to say some things that he'd rather not say. He is a humble man, and he doesn't want to have to say these things, but he knows he needs to. So he says, please bear with me, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed, and he's being sarcastic here, right? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, a nearby province, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, their province. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That is a powerful sentence, isn't it? Frightening sentence. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So here we see Paul dealing with these claims of false apostles, and he begs them. He says, please indulge me. Bear with me in some foolishness here, because Paul doesn't want to have to say these things, but he knows he must in order to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not just worried about defending his own reputation. He knows he needs to defend the pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, bear with me in a little foolishness here as I need to boast and say some things about myself I'd really rather not. But the record needs to be set straight here. And he says what? That he felt a divine jealousy for them. And what is jealousy? Sometimes in our culture we've got envy and jealousy, and we use these words interchangeably, but they're not the same, are they? And envy is when you want something that someone else has. You want it for yourself. Whereas jealousy is what? Jealousy is something that is rightfully yours, but is being taken by someone else. And you become jealous. You want what is rightfully yours. And you can't stand to have it being taken by someone else. Not because, well, I want this for myself, but because it rightfully belongs to you. And that thing that is being taken is not to their benefit. It's harmful to them. And so you see, this is the kind of jealousy, what, when God says that he is what? He is a jealous God. He is jealous for you. He's jealous for his people. He doesn't want to see you taken by the world or the devil. He's jealous for you. And so Paul says, in the same way, I have a jealousy for you, a divine jealousy for them. He doesn't want to see them being taken away, led astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ by these false teachers preaching a different gospel and a different Jesus and a different spirit. So he says what? That just as that serpent in the garden led Eve astray. And what did the serpent do? The serpent put doubt in Eve's mind about what? About the goodness of God. Called God's character and God's word into question. And so now here were these super apostles who were such fabulous speakers. who were coming into their midst and leading them astray, leading them away from pure devotion to Christ. So he was jealous for them. They were preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what these false teachers were teaching. We know it was at odds, clearly, with the true gospel. But it has been surmised by some that perhaps elements of this gospel might have been, if you will, how many of you are familiar with the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, right? That it may have been some very early first century version of that. Folks, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And so some were thinking that it might have been some kind of gospel of blessing, blessing, blessing. And one of the reasons then why they despised Paul and looked down on Paul was because, well, when you look at, well, we're going to see a little bit more about Paul's biography here in a moment. His life wasn't exactly filled with blessing after blessing after blessing in the way that maybe some of these super apostles talked about blessing and prosperity, right? So they were preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, what, demonic spirits as opposed to the Holy Spirit, and a different gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the greatest news ever, isn't it? But there's bad news, too, that comes with the gospel, is it? And the bad news is what? Is having to admit our sin and that we're justly under God's judgment and condemnation. And a lot of people don't like to do that. So this was probably a gospel that could avoid that step, and it's just all blessing, blessing. Paul was not an eloquent speaker. He was the first to admit it here. Said, but apparently these super apostles, they were quite the speakers. Then Paul would get up and be, right? In fact, poor Eutychus, read about it, you can read about him in the book of Acts. Here is a young man who listened to Paul, and I love how Luke says and how Paul was preaching, and he went on and on and on. Do any of you know any preachers that just go on and on and on? Well, here's this poor Eutychus, this young man. He falls asleep and he falls backwards out of the window, right? Apparently, Paul was not the most inspiring, eloquent speaker, and he'd be the first to admit it. And you know, that was one of the things that surprised me a little bit, is one of the great privileges I had as a student at Moody and at Trinity was being exposed to some wonderful teaching, of course, in the classroom, but also through guest speakers, guest preachers. So we'd have authors of books and well-known pastors and that who would come and speak to the students in our chapel. And so you would hear, some of these are world-famous names. And I was surprised how sometimes, some of them, I'd read their books, this was great stuff, and sometimes I'd be sitting there in the chapel, and here's this famous name who'd written great books and had really great things to say, and yet I'm like, huh, looking at my watch. In fact, there's one, I won't name names here, but there was one I was a little surprised at how he was just droned on monotone and talked like that, and that's how we talked the whole time, and it's like, wow. Well, I guess Paul was one of those guys that wasn't especially eloquent. But what does Paul say? But my knowledge, okay, maybe I'm not so great, but boy, what I have to say. And it's, again, it's not his message, is it? It's Christ's message, right? And Paul even says that he, you know, oh yeah, Paul, he's poor and he's having to rely on people to give him money for his support and that. And well, Paul says, well, yeah, because I robbed other churches. And you can almost hear the words of his opponents in that, can't you? That he's robbing these other churches by, like, he's extorting money from them. And he's saying, yeah, I robbed these other churches. You know why? So I could come and minister to you and take nothing from you. And they did it out of love for him, out of love for them. Because guess what? Even preachers need financial support. So these false apostles then disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And Paul says, well, this is no wonder. For what? Even Satan does what? Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you think if Satan were to come to you, to me, and just lay out, spell out very clearly exactly what his agenda is all the time, that we'd say, yeah, I'm on board with that. That sounds good. Yeah, I want you to ruin my life. I want you to destroy my testimony. I want you to rip my family apart. Yeah, I think that sounds great. I want to lose heavenly reward. That sounds wonderful, Satan. But no, he doesn't do that. How does he come? He comes as an angel. That sounds good, what he's saying, right? So he says, so is it any wonder then that his servants would sound good? I know I got a little bit of a soapbox issue here, you know, but turn on your Christian television stations and watch the garbage on there that sounds so good. No wonder. Paul goes on to say then, a little more, he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. You hear a little sarcasm in there? For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the blessed life he's talking about here, right? And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. That's a very humbling move to have to make, right? So we saw the claims of the false apostles, and now here we see the sufferings of a true apostle. He says he must boast of his sufferings for Christ. Why? In order to uphold the purity of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul even says that he and some of his associates, well, we realized that we were too weak to exalt ourselves over you, Corinthians, that we were too weak to take advantage of you the way the super apostles do, that we were too weak to put on airs the way that they do. And then he even says, believe it or not, we were too weak to physically abuse you. Some of them even, what, strike them in the face. Well, we were too, yeah, we admit it, we were too weak to do that to you. We weren't as strong as them who could take advantage of you and abuse you. We were too weak for that. And they want to boast then. They want to boast about their lineage and their heritage. Well, I'm a Hebrew too. I'm an Israelite too. I am the offspring of Abraham too. And they say they're servants of Christ. Well, you know what? I'm a better servant of Christ than they are. He says, I'm talking like a madman here. And what does he offer up to prove that he's a better servant of Christ than these super apostles? By pointing to how he had suffered for Christ. Have you ever thought of that as a measure of what it means to be a servant of Christ, is how much you suffer for him? But look at these things that he says, how these ways in which he has suffered for Christ. And again, does Paul want to lay this out there? No, but he does, to defend the pure gospel. Does this sound like a wonderful, blessed life to you? And you know what? Paul had quite a wonderful, blessed life, didn't he? But look at what he suffered. 5 times, let's see, greater labor, in being in prison, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times he was received from the 39 lashes, what, for alleged blasphemy, is what that was for. 3 times he was beaten with rods. That was probably in pagan cities. Beating with rods was for disturbing the peace in the city. That was a punishment. He was stoned once. 3 times he was shipwrecked. By the way, when he was shipwrecked at the end of the book of Acts, that hadn't occurred yet as he's writing this. So he'd already been shipwrecked at least 3 times when he got shipwrecked again in the book of Acts. A night and day adrift at sea, frequent day journeys, and danger what? From rivers, robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure, all of these things. He's just running the gamut how he has suffered for Christ. They say they're servants of Christ. Well, let me tell you how I've served Christ. And then he says, and besides all that, and I think I've told you before here, here's a verse that I've come to understand and appreciate in a whole new way than I did when I was a young student. And that was, I would sit there, as a young student, I was focused on some of this physical suffering that he describes there. But then he says, verse 28, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As a young person, I just thought, well, oh yeah, okay, well, I guess there's that too. But you know what? As a little older now, I understand the suffering of that constant pressure of concern for the church. So he says, if I must boast, all right, I'll boast, but I'm going to boast about the things that show how weak I am, even to the point of having to escape a city by being lowered in a basket out of it. So Paul boasted in his humility and his suffering. He said, I am a servant of Christ. I am a humble, suffering servant. Humble, suffering servant. Who does that sound like? Jesus. So these super apostles wanted to belittle Paul in his experiences. Like, here's your leader. Well, who's our leader? A humble, suffering servant, right? But here's the best part of this whole passage, this message. Here's this, I mean, that's good stuff. Here's the really good stuff, all right? Paul's not through boasting yet. He says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself here, by the way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here we see the visions and revelations of a true apostle. Besides all of these things, how Paul was like Jesus as a humble, suffering servant, he says, "Oh, and by the way, I have been told things and have seen things that I'm not permitted to tell anyone." By the way, have you ever wondered, you know, like, we know what we know of Christian doctrine? Well, because it's here in the Scriptures. Well, where did Paul get it? Did he make it up? No, he got it from Christ. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here we have it in the Word, right? But here we're plainly told, Paul didn't say everything that had been revealed to him. Now, we have some pretty amazing things that have been revealed to us in the Word of God. But certainly not everything, not all of it. How would you like to be the one that God chose to reveal amazing things to you about himself, about what's going on, about what's to come? And then he says, "But you can't tell anyone." First of all, to keep your mouth shut, how hard would that be, something, right? But also, wouldn't you think you must be pretty special? I am the person on this planet God chose to reveal these things to. Do you think you might, maybe be tempted to get a little conceited, puffed up, impressed with yourself? You see, God knew that too. So what did God do about it? He put something in his life. We don't know exactly what it was, but he simply calls it what? A thorn in the flesh. Imagine that. Have you ever had a thorn stuck in your flesh? So there's something that hurt and bothered him. What? To keep him from thinking so highly of himself. The ways and wisdom of God, huh? Now, why do you think God revealed these things to Paul in the first place? Well, some of it, of course, was so that he could teach others. But why these other things? that he was not allowed to speak of? Well, I think, speculation here, okay, I think it was to encourage Paul and sustain Paul through all of this stuff. But he said, I think he gave him that to hold him up, to sustain him. But he said, but you can't tell. Oh, but oh, the things I could say. Oh, how great I am. Oh, okay, Paul, well, here's this little thorn in the flesh to keep you from becoming conceited. So wonder, well, what is this? Well, the fact that we don't know, there's speculation. Some have seen maybe it has to do with his opponents, his constant human opponents. Some have said maybe it was some sort of besetting temptation or psychological affliction, or maybe even grief over how he had persecuted the church. Some have said maybe it was even a demonic spirit sent to harass him, like his constant companion to harass him. Any of those things are possible. But I think most likely it was probably some kind of physical malady or affliction of some kind that was enough that Paul just desperately desired to be rid of it. It was painful to him. He felt it hampered him. And he prayed, what, once, twice, three times. He prayed three times for God to take it away. But does this sound familiar, praying three times for God to take something away, but it must remain nevertheless? Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And after the third time, and each time Jesus prayed, what, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And after the third time, then what? That was it. God had answered. So Paul had prayed three times, but God said, no, this is it. But he also said what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So no, Paul, I'm not going to take that away, but I am going to sustain you through it. I'm going to give you sufficient grace to hold you up through it, to accomplish my purposes in it and through it, and actually show my power through you having to admit your weakness. Maybe you feel like you need some of that sufficient grace in your life to hold you up and sustain you. How does God give this grace to you, to me? What are the means of God's sufficient grace? In what way does God bring his grace, this sustaining grace, to us? Well, I think there are a lot of things we could look at here. And I don't think any of these are going to surprise you. Sometimes it's not like there's some secret we need to learn that we don't know. It's not a matter of learning something we don't know, but sometimes it's simply being reminded of what we do know and being encouraged to what? To be obedient to what we do know. So, what are the means of God's sufficient grace for me, for you? Well, here's just some. How does God give you and me grace to make it through the day, to make it through hardship and toil? Worship, scripture, prayer, communion, community, service. Worship, what? This is declaring God's worth. It's praising God, even especially when we don't feel like it. It's praising Him anyway. And that God's grace comes to us through doing that. Why? Because when we do that, our hearts and our minds are lifted up, aren't they? They're lifted up out of our circumstances and go into the throne room of God where we see God. Now, we may not have a vision of God in the way that Paul was given a vision, but through worship we are given a vision of God, aren't we? We see God in worship. And the simple fact is we can't help but be lifted up when we gaze upon God's glory and majesty. worship Scripture, the Word of God. This, of course, is a key way that God communicates to us. How do we know what God's will is? God's promises, God's provision for our need. All of these things are revealed in His Word. So how can we say we really know God if we don't spend time with Him in His Word, right? Now, I know that, like anything, even very good things, we human beings can have a way of making things into something they were never intended to be. You see, the Word of God was never intended to be something that just is an obligation that we check off a to-do list. It was never intended to be something that we just fill up our brains with theology and doctrine so that we're smarter than everyone else on those topics. But no, it is what it's a lifeline, isn't it? It's a lifeline of God's grace. Prayer, it's a dialogue with God. It isn't just offering up our list of needs and concerns, although He welcomes those. It's talking with Him. Communion. Now, I know I got to be a little careful here with this one, all right? When we observe communion together, when we are remembering the sacrifice of Christ, I'm not saying that I think there's something magical in the bread and the juice that gives you grace when you consume it. But what I am saying is that discipline of actively reflecting on Christ and His love and His sacrifice together with other believers, that God acts through that to bring sustaining power to us. Community, also known as what? Fellowship. Going through life together as believers in Jesus Christ, receiving encouragement from one another. Or how about this one? Service. Our acts of service. Ministering to, have you ever thought of that as a way of receiving God's grace? And yet it is. How many of you can testify that when we serve other people, God blesses us through that and gives grace to us through that, doesn't He? Absolutely, absolutely. Well, so what? Well, I just want to bring this all together here again by saying that God's power is revealed in our weakness, and through our weakness, we are strong in Christ. So I want to conclude with just a simple question. Are you pursuing God's sufficient grace? You see, this doesn't happen automatically, does it? But we receive God's grace as we actively pursue Him in worship, in Scripture, in prayer, in communion, in community with one another, and through acts of service. God's sufficient grace is manifested in us. His power is made manifest in our weakness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for our hope in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the sufficient grace, the sustaining grace that You pour out on us daily. Lord, we confess our need. We confess that we are weak. We confess, Lord, that we need You every day. So, Lord, I pray then that we would be found faithful to pursue You, to pursue Your grace. You promise, Lord, that if we seek, we will find, You will make Yourself known to us. And You pour out Your grace then, Lord, as we worship You, as we meditate on Your Word, as we pray, as we receive the communion, as we gather together as brothers and sisters to encourage and strengthen. And as we serve, Lord, Your sufficient grace is given to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.